Would you join with me in standing as we read God's word together? Jonah, chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Jonah. Immediately on the heels of the repentance of the city of Nineveh, we read these words. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry about the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is God's holy word. You may be seated. I guess if you're going to have a foreign missionary, you might occasionally expect a missionary sermon. And I suppose you could say that this is one of the oldest missionary stories, one of the first missionaries, Jonah. Now, usually when you have a missionary, we hope to warm your hearts and encourage you a little bit about what God is doing around the world. And I hate to tell you this, but for Jonah, the experience wasn't particularly heartwarming. As you can see, Jonah is an example of short-term missions gone really, really bad. This is not invigorating. Now, if you were to look briefly, as you might, at 2 Kings 14, you would notice that during the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, we read not only about his entrance into his kingship, but in verse 25 of 2 Kings 14, that the Lord had spoken already by Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Sepher. And it was this, that he would restore the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. What a wonderful message for a prophet to proclaim. Israel's back. We're coming back. And now he's called to bring this judgment to God, judgment of God on the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, at first blush, that sounds like a really attractive prospect when you just got to preach about Israel's restoration. Think of it. These are some of the worst people in the entire planet. These are the people who are going to destroy your people. He's not just a prophet, Jonah. He's also a patriot. This is the kind of call you want to get, right? You're going to go and be destroyed, Nineveh. But Jonah knows the Lord a little better than this, as we've already read. And he has an inkling of God's design. Maybe he's really going to be merciful on them, even though he intends to proclaim judgment. So rather than going, as you know, he runs. But you can't hide from God, and you know what happened. The Lord trapped his disobedient messenger on the ship in a storm, and then he arrested him with a fish. And finally, after his near demise in the watery tomb, the Lord delivered him by his repentance. And the Lord Jesus even said of Jonah that this was the only sign that he was going to give to his entire generation, the sign of the prophet Jonah, his restoration from death. A restoration that Jonah was actually going to preach by way of judgment over Nineveh. And so Nineveh, hearing this message after Jonah repents, God relents. one of the greatest ministries in all the ages. An entire city, 120,000 people at minimum, by the calculations that we have before us, at minimum, possibly many, many more than this, repented. And what's Jonah's takeaway? He's angry, he's bitter, he is miserable. He's even suicidal. Yeah, that's pretty depressing. He's a hard man. He's a rebellious man. And we can wonder as we come to the passage how it can be that a man who sees God's goodness so brilliantly, so beautifully, can in the end despise it. How can this be? Well, Jonah deserves what we all deserve. He deserves immediate destruction at the hand of God. And isn't it remarkable that we get chapter 4 instead of a thunderbolt from heaven and no more prophet? God is merciful. God actually counsels his prophet. It's not just a kind of legal case here against him. It's really counseling. You go to a counselor, you go to your pastor, your elders, and they're going to ask you questions. So why are you angry? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? God is counseling his prophet. And perhaps there are a few of us, maybe really all of us, who could use some of this divine counsel this morning as well. Why so miserable? Why so angry? Notice how God asks these questions. And if you look carefully at the text, you'll see that it is neatly dividable, at least, into three sections, each having to do with the questions of God. Here's the first one, and really it's the first two. Is it good for you to be angry, the Lord says, about my compassion? Is it good for you to be angry about my compassion? Rhetorical question. We all know the answer to this. Of course not. It actually doesn't just say that Jonah was angry, though. It says he was really furious. He's so angry he doesn't want to live anymore. Not a particularly good situation when we recall the anger of the Lord. Numbers 11, verse 1, for instance, we hear God's people complaining in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. But rather than consume his prophet, there's this blessed, this very wise, holy dialogue with the prophet that we need. Of course you shouldn't be angry, Jonah, but isn't it our common lot to tell ourselves, of course they should be angry. We're self-justifying by nature. I want to be angry. I've got good reasons, don't you know? And when it comes right down to it, most of our anger, whether we recognize it or not, is not simply against another person or even circumstance generically, but against the God who so orders our lives that we need to be troubled once in a while. So, Jonah, is it good for you to be angry with a God whose character is compassion? Notice here, again, verses 1 through 4, Jonah's diatribe. He's provoked. He doesn't seem to have learned anything from Nineveh's repentance. Grace has seemed to poison him. And his attitude is, this town ain't big enough for the two of us. It's you or me, Nineveh or me, one of us has to go. God's not angry with Nineveh. Jonah's angry with Nineveh. And this is how he speaks to the Lord. Notice again from verse 2, isn't this what I said when I was in my country? I knew it. This was your plan all along. You were going to be gracious and you were going to be merciful. This is the character of you. I can't stand it. I hate this. Isn't this ironic? I hate your grace. Isn't this really what unbelief always does in the heart? I hate your grace. Jonah is really just reflecting back on what every good prophet would know, and you can read it there in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord's declaration of himself, not Moses imagining what God is like, but God declaring himself, passing before him and proclaiming, Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What kind of God is he? How does he reveal himself to be? What does he show himself to be among sinful men? Gracious, slow to anger, forgiving iniquity and transgression. The context there where the Lord reveals himself to Moses is immediately after that horrible event, the construction of a golden calf. The Lord sent a plague. The Lord even said he wouldn't go with his people, but Moses interceded, and the Lord said that indeed he would go, and he revealed himself to be gracious, tender with his people. Moses again quotes this in Numbers 14, 18 through 19. There he's threatened with stoning as Israel disbelieves him. They don't want to follow him. Moses says, but you're gracious, you're compassionate, and you're slow to anger. Don't destroy your people. Israel doesn't want their mediator. Israel doesn't want the grace of one to lead them. Israel wants a vengeful God, much like Jonah. But this theme continues through the prophets. You could read, for instance, in Joel chapter 2, where the Lord calls through his prophet, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Return because I am gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God's anger he is willing to pacify. He does this, and only does this, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sin. But Jonah wants God to be something different than what he really is, which is gracious. He doesn't want a compassionate God. He wants a vicious, he wants a malformed God. And isn't this what we naturally desire? A God like us. But I would be more just. I would set things right. And this surely isn't right. Look at those Assyrians down there. It's day number 40. To Jonah, God's compassion seems a horrible thing. Is it not true that for many of us, God's sovereign mercy has caused us plenty of heartache? We might ask some of us, especially those who are older, why aren't my children here today? Instead of being amazed that he would choose us, why hasn't God saved this or that person? I can remember my own grandfather saying, a World War II veteran, why did those others perish and not me? And he blamed God for his mercy. Why is it hard for us to accept God's mercy? Why is it difficult for us not to be angry when God is gracious? Because we would be God ourselves. It's striking, isn't it? Here, Jonah is dissatisfied with his own message, and as you look at the prophets repeatedly, you'll see that they have this sort of strange, this awkward relationship with the very message that they carry. Not just Jonah. You could look, for instance, at Elijah, chapter 19. We find him there meeting God in the wilderness, running away from Jezebel. And what is he asking for? It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. It doesn't look, O God, as though your word has had any effect. Where's the justice? Why hasn't Jezebel repented? Jeremiah even says in chapter 20, you deceived me. God is pleased sometimes not to show his prophets everything, but to reserve some things that his cross, the cross of Christ, might be magnified. Notice the next question, verses 5 through 9, we see it. Jonah is asked a question of God. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And here, the emphasis is not simply on God's character, but really on his purpose. Notice how many times it's emphasized in the text, verses 7, and then also verse 8. How many times it's emphasized that the Lord, and also verse 6, I see. Verses 6, 7, and 8, that God appointed something to happen. He ordained it. He purposed it to come to pass. And in each of these cases, it was in rapid succession. You have first a weed that grows up and covers the prophet. Then you have a worm. Then you have the wind. Jonah is still acting under God's divine providence, his purpose. Verse 5, notice what's happening. Jonah goes out to the edges of the city. He's on the outskirts. Why isn't he going back to Israel, we could ask? Wouldn't you want to get as far away as possible in case the judgment comes? Because he's nursing his anger. He's waiting to see what's really going to happen. As we see there in verse 5, he's waiting to see what's going to become of the city. He's got front row tickets to the destruction of his enemies. Whew, let's wait and see what happens. Maybe God really isn't going to be gracious. Maybe, just maybe, their evil is too great. Maybe their repentance hasn't been thorough enough. Maybe Yahweh, the God of Israel, will not be satisfied with these Gentiles. It's really pretty petty, it seems, isn't it? Jonah has to be taught with weeds and worms. First, he's comforted by this plant. It springs up. He's covered with shade. He's cool again. And then God takes it away, and much to his dismay, he can hardly stand it. The kind of wind that is here described, verse 8, is what is sometimes called a sirocco, a scorching east wind, the kind of hot, gusty wind coming with sand and dust that would come around May or between May and October. High temperatures, sudden influx of heat. This is pretty brutal, not under shade, out in the middle just of the wilderness there. And so here's the prophet. Sun is beating on his head. Probably sweat is dripping down his back. If he was miserable before, now just think how miserable he is. God has not just been kind to his enemies, but God doesn't seem to be very kind to Jonah. First he was delivered. A fish, then a plant. But now he is delivered to the justice of God, just to a taste of God's justice. This event is just as supernatural and extraordinary as the repentance of the Assyrians. Jonah sorrows. Jonah's ready to die. Jonah wants to end it all. He's terribly concerned for himself. Notice what's really behind this. This plant was so good, oh God. This was useful to me. This provided me with comfort. Why would you take it away like this? That seems so arbitrary, doesn't it? You know, we had it really good, Lord, when you were looking after me. Things were really pleasant then. Now I've lost my comfort. Where's the justice in this? A plant. What did the plant do? What did the plant do to be taken away by this worm and then the wind? Doesn't seem he's really paying attention to what's happening down in Nineveh. Because the whole point all the way along is that sometimes God may deprive us of little blessings, even insignificant comforts, just so we begin to see his compassionate purpose. So we can recognize that he's doing something greater than simply looking out for how we feel in this life. And yet, aren't those the things, the little things, the ones that we tend to become the angriest about? We act as though God isn't really working in his providence. We may even try to justify God. Well, this is random. Things just sometimes happen by chance. God wouldn't want this for me. No, God wants my comfort. That, by the way, is what we know as the health and wealth prosperity gospel. We need to consider that sometimes God will take away things from us so that we would stop being so attached to comforts, which we easily idolize, and begin to actually gaze on him. Jonah has disconnected his life and his interpretation of life from what he really knows about God. If God is so gracious, then this too is an act of his grace. Hot, dehydrated, perhaps even wondering at some point if he really is going to die. This is a gracious and a merciful act of God. It seems unbearable that God would be kind to his enemies, maybe even save our enemies at times, give them perhaps long and comfortable lives because he is long-suffering, while ours might be short and difficult. It may seem to be a strange reversal of God's kindness when he takes from us the pleasures and joys of this life and gives them to people that we would deem unworthy. But isn't this really the nature of God's grace? That he would surprise us that it would take us off guard. And until glory, there will be both mystery and mercy in God's plan. We have to be careful. We don't judge by what we see. We cling to God by faith, hold on to his word. Jonah here doesn't see. He needs to see. God counsels him. He talks to his prophet. He sends him the right circumstances that will enable the prophet, who's supposed to be a seer, to really see God. God's so compassionate to a prophet who doesn't understand. Now, just notice here, before we get to the third question, that Jonah says that there are some experiences that are worse worse than death. This seems like the height of exaggeration, doesn't it? Jonah, you're a little dramatic. Worse than death. It's just a plant, after all. You can go down to Nineveh, probably get yourself a glass of water. It's not that difficult, right? There are some experiences that may seem to be worse for the believer than death. To be deeply discouraged with the mercy of God is surely one of them. To be unpersuaded that it meets us in our deepest needs, or people that we've been praying for a very long time, that it will actually be for their benefit, that God knows what he's doing. Some of us would rather die. Well, don't be miserable. Don't be miserable. God asks us questions occasionally, as we even find him doing so with Job. And the end of that, as you know, is repentance. So we might hope in the end that that happens with Jonah, though we're not told. God asks questions not because he doesn't know the answer, but because he would have us know the answer. He would have us see ourselves and begin to see him rightly. The Lord is really speaking to Jonah as he did to wayward Israel in the wilderness. Jonah was speaking like Israel. If only we had died in the wilderness. It's really a test of the Lord, isn't it? What are you going to do here? You're going to go my way? You can't really be gracious and compassionate to everybody, can you? And yet the Lord leads his prophet. Despairing, yes. But he leads his prophet. What a contrast we find in the New Testament when we find there are apostles who are entranced with the vision of God the Father in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. We even read of Paul who says this, he would rather die, 1 Corinthians 9:15, he would rather die than be deprived of the opportunity of offering the gospel. Jonah just doesn't see clearly yet. This grace, this compassion, this mercy that God is showing to Nineveh, and really to his prophet too, is actually so great that it's worth dying to have, to know, to announce. Jonah, no need for despair. Church, no need for despair. Jonah claims God is unjust. We know otherwise. But he claims that God's mercy has eclipsed his righteousness. How do you answer that question, that strange dichotomy that seems to arise in our hearts sometimes, that God, how can he be both merciful and just? How do you answer that in your own heart? Why is it that things go wrong for believers? Sometimes it would seem much more wrong for believers. How can it be that there is such injustice in a world that God made? The answer, which Jonah doesn't see, which we have come to see by the coming of our Christ, is the cross, is it not? And here we see that cross laid out so beautifully for us in the final inquiry of God, verses 10 and 11. Notice contrasting the plant. Jonah, your pity was for the plant. The Lord says, verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh, this great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Is it wrong for me to show compassion to my creatures? Is it wrong for me to be so merciful? Not only what is in my character, but my eternal counsel. You see, the essence of Jonah's anger is this. God, you seem to be capricious, unjust. How can they be spared? Only grace, only the knowledge of the grace of God in Jesus Christ can explain. Grace alone makes plain. God's grace in Christ for the helpless, the disgraced, the deeply sinful alone helps us to see. Only when we look to the cross, only when we consider the one to whom Jonah pointed, can we see the justice of God poured out on the Son, that for all those who trust in him by faith, there might be mercy for people who really don't deserve it and have no cause to press a claim upon God. So what we find here is not only is Jonah angry, but God is doing something, and the bush, we might say, is a sort of divine ambush. God has trapped Jonah. He's really shown him himself. He's driven Jonah to this place. It wouldn't be right for God's mercy to be eclipsed by his justice or his justice by his mercy. It wouldn't be right for God, who is so tender to the helpless, to ignore the needs of those who cannot even discern right and left hand. That here is probably, it may very well be, meaning those who are morally ignorant of their need, unable to discern what is pleasing to God, dark as to his law, as to his grace. It may also be a reference to those who are so young they can't tell which hand is which. And the cattle. Notice how God even references the cattle here. Much cattle. Shouldn't they be merciful? I love what I've made. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God is so much more ready to turn back to us than we are to approve of small strides in grace? We look at each other, well, that person should be a little bit more advanced in their walk. We look at ourselves and we rightly criticize ourselves and recognize our need to advance. And yet God in his mercy is so ready to come to the helpless, to come to those who have nothing in themselves. The Lord shepherds you in your struggles. Whatever struggles, whatever difficulties, health problems, family problems you've got this morning, the Lord is using those. And he's using it that he might magnify and lift up and exalt his name through his grace in Christ. He's patient. Isn't that marvelous? He's patient. He gives us more opportunity. He draws us along like Jonah the prophet, somebody who ought to have known better. Yes, we ought to know better too. He draws us. He bears with and bears up Jonah all the way to the cross. And he's already sent his Son for you. How much better do you know things to be? This is an anticipation, of course, that Pentecost is coming. The nations will be brought in. Gentiles will come to know the Lord and then grafted into God's people. There's an implicit call. Come one, come all, come without money, without price, come. Come. It's not until we see in passages even such as this that God is so greatly compassionate, so greatly tender toward us, that we will recognize that there is great joy in the salvation of the lost. Why do the angels rejoice over the salvation of one sinner? Not just because God has purposed it, but because it is inherently, wonderfully joyful. Because God magnifies his grace to unworthy, helpless, needy sinners. Isn't it remarkable? God actually rules over enemy capitals and plants to magnify his grace. That hasn't stopped. It continues to this day. In places where we would least expect it, God continues to hold out his mercy and compassion, not to a few, but to all men. Come, come, come and trust in Christ. We need to see how large is the compassion, the grace of God, that he might get glory in the person of the Son. This is God's electing purpose, is it not? When we question and we wonder what election is all about, this is the answer. We don't need to know the whys. We don't need to know all the details of whom. We need to know that it is God who in his grace is great. That's worth talking about. All of this mercy is bound up not in Jonah, but in the message he brings about one who will come and who will willingly, righteously, humbly and in great tenderness, die. Jonah wants to die. What good would that do? No good for him. No good for Nineveh. No good for anyone. We have a Savior who has come to take all the anger of God and the anger of man against himself, and by his death, put death to death and win nations for himself. So I ask you this morning, do you find the grace of God unpleasant? Do you find it hard to bear with a God who's merciful and not as just and quick-tempered and hard as we are? God delays. He's long-suffering. His purpose is that you, that I, with our troubles together, as he works in and through those things, shaping us and molding us, better to see, better to know his grace by the power of the Spirit, that we ourselves would be better conduits and recipients of his grace. Grace that captures the hearts of enemies. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you and praise you that you counsel us so graciously and tenderly. We need to know more of your grace. We need to be able to look up and clearly see what you are doing in our lives and to recognize that your glory is greater than our comfort, that your mercy is sometimes unexpected and undesired by the flesh, but truly seen, truly known, is worth an eternity of praise. So give us hearts, we pray, that are bent on giving you glory, that are ready for you to move and to reshape and to work in our lives. Make us humble, we pray. Help us in our anger, in our misery, our depression, our uncertainty, to be counseled by the Spirit who so graciously leads us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.